It is a very important thing to be prepared for whatever endeavor that you are about to do. It might be a test. It might be preparation for your career. It might be preparation for your retirement. It might be preparation for a vacation. To get ready for something is really important and related to its direct success. So we have SAT preparation, we have prep school, we have preppies, we have doomsday preppers, we have food preparation, and we also have preparation for surgery. Some people are over-prepared, and some people are way under-prepared. But nonetheless, preparation is a very necessary thing. We'll learn in this passage today that believers, Christians, they should not be shocked when evil is judged and is ultimately punished, because we've already been told that that event will most certainly take place. We should not be shocked or surprised by that fact. We should be expected because it's already been revealed to us. In Revelation chapter 16, we saw the seven bowl judgments. We saw those bowl judgments inflicting the face of the earth, affecting every square inch of territory. It culminated in the war against Israel that we know as the War of Armageddon. Some people say it's a battle, but actually the Greek in chapter 16 tells us that it's more than just one battle. It is a war against Israel, specifically against the city of Jerusalem. Chronologically, we are right up to just before the second coming of Christ. The seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments are done within the second half of the tribulation period, and the second coming of Jesus Christ is right around the corner. We're still at the very end, but kind of in chapter 17 and 18 at an interlude where John goes really deep and explains in two chapters the demise of the system and the city that we know as Babylon, religiously as well as economically. We'll see its judgment as well as its ultimate destruction. The book of Revelation spends a lot of time on the destruction of the system known as Babylon, and we'll learn why. So we're still at the very end, and we're kind of at an interlude, and John is shown yet another vision by one of the angels who had poured out one of the bowls. And so look at the first six verses with me in Revelation chapter 17. It says this: "One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries.' Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into the desert. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with the blasphemous names and had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand, filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. This title was written on her forehead: Mystery, Babylon the Great, the woman or the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus." And so John was carried away in spirit to a desert area, to a wilderness. And he saw the explanation of the punishment and destruction of a great prostitute. Apparently, this prostitute had alliances with kings and influential people on the earth. And John saw this woman on a beast that was of the color scarlet or a reddish hue. The beast was covered with blasphemous names against the true God. It had seven heads and ten horns. And if you remember, that most likely is the beast, the Antichrist himself, who was revealed in the first half of Revelation chapter 13, the beast who had come from the sea. This woman who was on top of the beast was ornately dressed, signifying great prosperity, overabundance, luxury, boastfulness, and power. In fact, the prophet Jeremiah refers to this woman in chapter 51, verse 7. Jeremiah there writes, "Babylon was a gold cup in the Lord's hand. She made the whole earth drink. The nations drank her wine. Therefore, they have now gone mad. She carried a cup filled with repugnancies, with abominations. Her name, it is recorded, was Babylon. In fact, her name was recorded on her forehead, which was very common of Roman prostitutes in that day. The text tells us also that she was intoxicated with a lust to kill Christians, people who identify with their followership of Jesus Christ. The woman's name was a mother, meaning she was the source of all spiritual idolatry. She was also called a prostitute, very common in the Old Testament to call immoral cities as harlots. The beast that she rides represents most likely political power. The beast is explained in verses 9 through 13. We won't get a lot into learning about the nature and the identity of the beast. Suffice it to say that it is the Antichrist. It is most likely the same beast from Revelation chapter 13 with 10 horns and 7 heads. The woman, apparently, riding the beast, is supported by this governmental being. But at the same time, she outwardly controls and directs the beast. So they have some sort of symbiotic relationship going on. They, in essence, need each other. There is this harlot riding this beast, but yet the beast supports her, but yet she most likely, it seems, controls the beast. The Babylon, we learn, is both a city and a system. In chapter 17, the last verse of chapter 17, verse 18, tells us straightforward that Babylon is a city. And we know that, of course, to be true, that it was once a city. But Babylon represents more than just one physical locale. It also represents a type of a system that is pervasive. Much like you would say, oh, I visited Wall Street in New York. And when you talk about Wall Street, you're talking about a physical location, but you're also talking about our investment banking community nationwide. And then when you go a few blocks over from Wall Street, you go to Madison Avenue in New York, and that's the literal boulevard, but it is also representative of our advertising and marketing business across the country. Or you go to the West Coast and see Hollywood. And Hollywood, of course, is a physical location, but it also represents the American movie industry. And so those are three good examples of what Babylon means. It's a physical location, but it also is representative of a type of system that is pervasive, not just at a period of time, but in all periods of time. And so the woman is the ancient false religious system that most likely began with the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 10, where mankind, through his pride and his boastfulness, made an attempt to get to the heavens. That we can do this through our own power, through our own ingenuity, through our own wisdom and strength. We can get to the heavens. This Babylon is a city, but it is also a system that is very pervasive and well representative in human history since Genesis chapter 10. Someone wrote that, in addition to materials given in the Bible itself, ancient accounts indicate that the wife of Nimrod, who founded the city of Babylon, became the head of the so-called Babylonian mysteries, which consisted of secret religious rites which were developed as part of the worship of idols in Babylon. She was known by the name of Semiramis and was a high priestess of idol worship. According to extra-biblical records which have been preserved, Semiramis gave birth to a son who she claimed was conceived miraculously. This is going to start sounding a little bit familiar. The sun, given the name of Tammuz, was considered a savior of his people and was, in effect, a false messiah purported to be the fulfillment of the promise that was given to Eve in Genesis chapter 2 or 3. The legend of the mother and child was incorporated into the religious rites and is repeated in many various pagan religions. Idols picturing the mother as the queen of heaven with the babe in her arms are found throughout the ancient world, and countless religious rites were introduced supposedly that promised cleansing from sin. Tammuz, the sun, was said to have been killed by a wild beast and afterward brought back to life, obviously a satanic anticipation of the resurrection of Christ. In the scriptures themselves, though many of these facts are not mentioned, there are a number of allusions to the conflict of the true faith in this pseudo-religion. In fact, Tammuz is mentioned by name in Ezekiel and Jeremiah. The worship of Baal, characteristic of pagan religion in Canaan, was another form of the same mystery religion originating in Babylon, that ancient civilization. Baal is considered identical to Tammuz. The doctrines of the mystery religions of Babylon seem to have permeated the ancient world, giving rise to countless mystery religions, each with its cult and individual beliefs, offering a counterfeit religion and a counterfeit God in opposition to the true God revealed in scriptures. Babylon is an evil woman portrayed in the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 5, where the woman of verse 7 is described as personifying wickedness. And through different cultures, different times, with different religions, pagan mystery religions, all of these characters have different names, but yet they represent the same being. For example, Semiramis, the woman who supposedly bore Tammuz, her son, Semiramis, in different cultures and times and religions, is called Ishtar, Asheroth, Isis, Aphrodite, and Venus. The son that she bore, Tammuz, is called Baal, is called Horus in Egypt, Eros, or Cupid. The ancient religion is better understood here as the head of all entrenched worldly resistance to the one true God. Babylon is a trans-historical reality, including idolatrous kingdoms as diverse as Sodom, Gomorrah, Egypt, Babylon, Tyre, Nineveh, and Rome, and many others. Babylon is a symbol of satanic deception and power. It is a divine mystery that can never be wholly reduced to just one earthly institution. It may be said that Babylon represents the total culture of the world apart from the one true God. It is an ancient and contemporary competing counterfeit religious system. It seeks to draw people away from the truth. And I may add, it's been very effective. Charles Ryrie said that when believers are taken to heaven in the rapture before the tribulation begins, religion does not disappear from the earth. Religion, when the church leaves, is alive and well. It is just a religious system that is characterized and filled with lies and deceptions, but religion nonetheless. He goes on to say, indeed, it will flourish under this unfaithful Babylon for the first part of the tribulation until ultimately destroyed, not by God, but actually by the beast himself. We'll get to that in future weeks. You see, Babylon, John describes, is a bloodthirsty system. It is not a neutral, it is not a kind system at all. It has an agenda. It is bloodthirsty. It actually enjoys participating in or watching the physical death of Christians. The more violent, the better, It is the epitome of a satanic attitude. It actually enjoys and loves the deaths of the saints, of which there have been tens of millions. To say it is a struggle is to put it lightly. It is the truth. It is Christ. It is the New Jerusalem up against the counterfeits, the system and spirit of Babylon, as well as the person of the Antichrist. It is that battle. What do we do with this? How do we process it? How do we respond to it? How do we apply it? As I often tell you, when you hear a sermon, when you listen to a Sunday school lesson or a flock exposition of Scripture, or whatever it might be, I always ask the question, so what difference does it make? What do I do? How do I respond to it? Because we're called not just to be hearers of the word, but be doers also, as you know. So what do I do with this information? Especially since these are events that are future-oriented. Well, the entities behind humanity's spiritual struggle, you've got to know their characteristics. We've got to, in essence, be prepared. We've got to know, even though we won't be there, but yet the system of Babylon exists in real time. That has not gone away, except it'll be more in your face during the tribulation period. We've got to know its nature. We've got to know its characteristics, not be obsessed by it, not be driven by it, not just knowing what we don't believe, but we also need to know what we believe. But we also have to know some things about what we don't believe so we can avoid them and lead others to the truth, away from error. The entities behind humanity's spiritual struggle are powerful. They are pervasive. They are evil. They are attractive to the human flesh. But they are also terminal. They have an ending. They have an expiration date to them. That is one of John's main points. So they are powerful in essence that they are religion and government tightly entwined with one another. And if you look at the world stage today, in all of the major countries of the world, you see this. In India, that has been largely recently closed to the gospel of Jesus Christ, they have a very hyper-nationalistic government that celebrates Hinduism, and all non-Hindus are put to second-class status. If you go to China, they don't have a spiritual religion. They have the CCP, the Chinese Communist Party, which is in essence their religion. North Korea celebrates itself as an atheist state, but even atheists turn out to be theists because they don't worship a spiritual god, but they all worship Kim Jong-un. At least that's what they're supposed to do. So there's really no such thing as an atheist. Everyone's really a theist, just depending on the god that you worship. Russia has Russian Orthodoxy. If you're not a Russian Orthodox, you are kind of put to second-class status. All of the major countries of the world have a tight intertwining of a false religious system as well as governmental power, and they operate symbiotically. They help one another as the woman rides the beast. We see this in our age as well as previous ones and future ones. So this system is powerful. It is pervasive because it has many counterfeits. It is evil, clearly, because it opposes God and his intentions and his character. But it is also attractive to a degree to the human flesh because it exudes strength and people are attracted to strength, whether it's good or evil. People want to be secure, and so they want to be around or connected to something much stronger and bigger than them. So this system exudes strength, it exudes power, but it also shows prosperity, as shown by how ornately the woman was dressed. But in the end, it will end. That's something that we have to know. That's something that we have to absorb. Someone wrote that Christian readers would understand that whenever they were threatened with death by any temporal power, whether political, religious, or both, They were in reality facing the bloodthirsty mother prostitute. God was about to judge and destroy it once and for all. Christians and non-Christians struggle with the same questions. I've heard Christians and non-Christians ask the same question. Why does God, who is supposedly loving and omnipotent, why does he allow bad things to happen to reasonably good people? It is the question of theodicy, this tension between what the Bible says that God is, but then we compare our experience and we project it onto him with doubt. But this ending, this revelation, this future information tells us that the system and substance of Babylon will one day be judged and destroyed. So it relieves that tension, that we know that it's not going to go on like this for all eternity, that there will one day be an end to this wicked, evil, pervasive system. This will cease. In fact, it doesn't get any better than this, because God's not the one that destroys this wicked system. The beast destroys it, that we will learn in coming weeks. Evil is so evil and wicked, it turns on itself and destroys itself. God's not the one to destroy Babylon, but the beast will ultimately destroy this system of Babylon. But then we pick up the second part of this passage as well, in the middle part of verse 6. Look what it says into verse 8. The middle part of verse 6 says, "When I saw her," pick up the emotion here. Don't lose what John is experiencing, not just what he says, not just what he sees, but pick up on what he feels. I missed this at first, so I want to make sure you get it. He says, "When I saw her, I was greatly astonished. Then the angel said to me, 'Why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast she rides, which has the 7 heads and the 10 horns. The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and will come up out of the abyss and go to his destruction. The inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast, because he once was, now is not, and yet will come." So its identity is pretty straightforward in the second verse here, chapter 13, verse 1. We make a connection with some pretty high degree of certainty that this beast is the Antichrist, a governmental power. "The dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads." Ah, with 10 crowns on its horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. So that's, for suffice it to say now, that that is the beast. But John describes this beast as being once was, now is not, but came back again. What does that mean? Well, he once was, but now is not, because the beast and its purposes and its power was suppressed and defeated, temporarily at least, at the cross at Calvary and the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus defeated the power of sin and death, our two greatest enemies. And so the beast for a time was thrown into the abyss, but then he was again, because he came out of the abyss. Chapter 11, verse 7. Look what it says there. "Now when they have finished their testimony, the beast will come up from the abyss and will attack them and overpower and kill them." So the peoples of the world are seeing this take place. Well, we knew he was here once, but then he was defeated for a time, but then he came back. That's how that gives us an indicator of the identity of this beast, because that's exactly what happened, as we see in chapter 11, verse 7. Unsaved people, now get this, unsaved people will be shocked when they see him, because we thought you were gone, but you're back. They'll be shocked. Why will they be shocked? Because they don't read this stuff. They don't know what's going to happen. So it's reasonable for unbelievers to be astonished by this series of events. The angel does not criticize them, but the angel kind of softly criticizes John. Circle back to the middle part of verse 6, and John records, "When I saw her, I was greatly astonished. Then the angel said to me, 'Why are you astonished? I will explain it to you.'" So you shouldn't be shocked. You shouldn't be surprised, because I'm telling you the identities. I'm telling you the series of events that will take place. So it's unreasonable for you to be shocked. John, you should not be astonished. So believers should not be shocked by all of this, because you and I have been told. We should know this. And so believers should not be shocked by this evil system, but we should be aware, and implied in our awareness, prepared for it. Now, of course, we won't be in the tribulation period. Thank God. Amen. But we are here now. Does the system of Babylon exist today? Yes, it sure does. There are a lot of examples that the spirit and substance of Babylon exists, even though the city doesn't really exist anymore. Saddam Hussein tried to rebuild it, but we know what happened to Saddam Hussein. But the spirit of a religious Babylon definitely exists. So you and I submit to you this afternoon, need to be aware of the elements of this religious system that we call Babylon. Why? So that way we can be repelled by its error, and we can warn other people about its wrongness so that they are not devastated and destroyed by believing and buying into its manifestation. And believe me, the Church of Jesus Christ in our present age has been deeply infected and affected by elements of the spirit of Babylon. How many examples do you want? I can provide them. We're supposed to influence the world, but instead the world system seems to do a really good job at influencing us. So we have to, at least on a very elemental level, be aware of the characteristics of the system of Babylon, so that way we know what error looks like. And there are a lot of examples. There is ritualism. I travel a lot of countries in the world, and this is part and parcel of the church. We are a legalistic bunch. We just like to have it all spelled out for us. So we take the areas that are, we'd call the gray areas, and we make everything black and white. Everything. I mean, there's a lot of black and white, but then there's some gray areas where we can differ on as Christians. But the spirit of lifestyle legalism says that, okay, we're making everything black and white, either or, right or wrong, and then that is not only just for me, but I'm also going to impose it on you. That's legalism. That's lifestyle legalism. But then the Church of Jesus Christ has also been strongly influenced by salvation legalism, which says that your faith in Jesus Christ is not enough. You got to add on some rituals or some rites and do good works so that way you can become saved. Believe in Jesus too, but then do all this other list too, so that way you can become saved and reconciled and forgiven. That's salvation legalism. There are a lot of churches that fall into that category across our globe, historically as well as today. That's a sad thing. Then there is also secularism too, where the church has become kind of just like a little social club. And it's lost its spiritual power and oomph and influence that it's supposed to have, because it wants to blend in with the culture. And it's all motivated by the false belief. Well, if we become more like the culture, then people will like us more. We'll be more attractive to them. No, not really. If you're watered down, you might gain a few people initially, but then you will have lost all of your power and influence. There's also the health and wealth prosperity gospel. You hear me go on about them enough. And it's a distortion of what discipleship is. Motivational teaching and preaching and thinking. There are a lot of well-known pastors and authors out there who are really fabulous motivational speakers, but lousy preachers because they never talk about sin. They don't teach the whole counsel of God's Word. They only talk about what they would deem as encouraging and motivational to people. There is the influence of Eastern religion and New Age and mysticism inside of the church. There's the new Apostolic Reformation, which itself is not a denomination, but it's a movement that says, hey, wait a minute, we've got some apostles here, and what is coming out of their mouth is on par with Scripture. Wow, talk about getting into a minefield. Then you've got progressive Christianity, which has become very pervasive in the last, like, 3 or 4 years. And they believe in the different critical theories of gender theory, of race theory. And then there's social justice and wokeism, which says that the main problem of the human experience is not sin, but rather it's oppression. Oppression is a problem, but it's not the main problem. And they would say that's what it is. Everything boils down to, and your identity is what your skin color is. Doesn't matter what's underneath, but it matters how much melanin you have in your skin. That's how everything breaks down. And so that's influenced the church strongly as well. We have several families from our church who come from woke churches because it's just that's all they hear all the time, and they're tired of it. But yet the church has been influenced by these manifestations of a false system. These are examples in our time and age of Babylon, that ancient whore. So what do we do with this? Well, we need to not just be obsessed with what is wrong or the error that we see. We shouldn't turn into full-time heresy hunters. That's not the way to go. We should be aware, at least on an elemental level, but we also, more importantly, need to know what we believe. So, what do you know? What do you know about what the Bible says, who God is? So, if I see you in Kroger this week and walk up from you from behind and I tap you on the shoulder and I say, it's quiz time! Right there in the frozen foods. I'm asking one of the chosen frozen, you know. Give me 10 characteristics of who God is. And you say, he's all powerful. He's all knowing. He's ever present. He's triune. He's merciful. He's gracious. He's truthful. He's kind. All right, I'll let it slide this time. Yeah. I think that's only 9. 90% is not bad. Then, you know, I walk over to the cereal aisle and I see another one of you and I tap you from behind. It's always from behind, so be watching. And I say, you know, tell me about who Jesus is. Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. He's the second person of the Godhead. He's born of a virgin and lived a perfect life and died for the sins of the world. And anybody who places their faith alone in Jesus has eternal life. They've been reconciled. They've been forgiven. They've been given the righteousness of God in their account. Oh, that's good. You did a bonus. You not only told me about who Jesus is, but you also added on how a person is reconciled back to God. Well done, Bear Creek Bible Church member. Let's move over to the greeting card section and see who we can find there. And they'll tell us about the nature of the written word of God. The Bible. Is the Bible inerrant? Is the Bible inspired? You say, yes. I believe that with all my heart, mind, and soul. Because God's word tells us that the Bible is our only reliable source material. Everything else been tainted by the fall, except for the Bible. My logic, my reason, my experiences, and my intuition are all tainted by the fall. I have to use them at different times, but the only one I can trust 100% of the time is the Word of God. That's what I believe about the Word of God. It's inerrant, but I mean, you could have technically a phone book that's inerrant, right? But it's not inspired. But God's Word tells us that the Word of God was God-breathed. He breathed it out. Written by about 40 different individuals over a period of about 1,500 or so years on three different continents, the Word of God came to us. And so what do we do with this? Well, this information, because we have been told, we've been given advanced notice of the judgment and destruction of Babylon. You and I should have a intellectual and academic response, but we also are called on to have an emotional response as well. Do not live in bitterness and resentment because of the state of our world. It's not going to go on like this forever. It has an expiration date. So you have permission to live with joy and contentment in this period of time. So we should not be surprised, but we should be aware and properly prepared. And then finally, the promise of Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 comes into play. As John gives his introduction to this book, he says, "Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart, what is written in it, because the time is near." Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for all that you have done, are doing, and will do. So I pray, Father, that we will take you up on the offer to borrow some hope from the future.